Thanks, brother.
Good morning, church.
Morning.
Today's reading is going to be from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and then chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. End of chapter 3, 13 through 16. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.
Morning, church family. We do hope that you come out to the healing service tonight. Even if you're not looking for a touch of healing, it's wonderful to have others in the audience who are actively praying for those who come up and are healed, here to be healed. There's a lot of hurt out there. There's a lot of people who are shaken right now. It says in the book of Hebrews, it says, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. And the idea is that things around us, if you notice, are being shaken, things of this earth, whether it's the economy or people's health or our school systems. There are attacks everywhere, and I think the things that people are putting their trust in are God is shaking them, so that the only thing we have left is his grace. And so that's what we want to, a lot of people hurting in this country, we know in Texas and in Buffalo and elsewhere, so we're going to keep them in prayer also. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you and we are just so thankful for your presence here among us, that we don't have to go through any ritual or go to any special place, Lord God, but your Son has made a way for us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we come here now, Lord God, in spirit and our truth, and we open our hearts to you. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and for your grace. Father God, we live in a broken world. And every day we turn on the news, we see another part of it being broken. We see the foundations of this world, Lord, crumbling. And we know that people are scared. And we know that people are seeking something, seeking solid ground to stand on, Lord God. Father God, I pray that you would loosen our tongues, that we would share with those who are being shaken, Lord God, share the gospel with them, share your love with them, that they, Lord, would know you the way we do, that we have a Savior who loves us, that if we don't have an earthly father, that we can have a heavenly father, that if we are homeless on this earth, Lord God, that we could have a home in heaven, that if we don't have a family, Lord God, that we could have a body that we belong to. And so, Father God, I just thank you that you have poured out your blessing upon this church. And I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to heal and to restore, whether it's relationships or finances. Pray, Lord God, that you would be with those families who have suffered loss these last couple of weeks. We think of those families in Texas, Lord God, and in Buffalo, just going about their business, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that it would compel us to draw closer to you, knowing that we are not guaranteed another breath, Lord God, let alone another day. That we would use the time that we have on this earth to preach your gospel and to live as a witness for you, Lord God. Draw others to Christ. Father God, we thank you for our veterans and those who have served and for those who have made the ultimate sacrifice, Lord. We pray for their families, for those who are still here who are grieving, Lord God, and will continue to grieve. And I pray, Lord God, that you pour out your mercy and your grace upon them. And now, Father God, we lift up our pastor as he comes to give us your word and your message. We know, Lord God, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities, the dark powers of this world, the spiritual world, Lord God. We know that our pastors are on the front lines every day. And so we ask your hand of protection upon them. We ask, Lord God, that you would bless us with the words that he has for us now. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Tom, and thank you, Russ. Appreciate those words. As Tom was reading from the letter of 1 Peter, I was again reminded of who wrote it and what a transformation in the mind and the heart of a man who was just a rugged fisherman, who, remember when he was challenged by the young girl and the fella over at the fire pit right outside the temple courtyard there, and he called down curses on himself. This was a kind of a brazen man who was always ready for a fight and kind of rough language, and he writes such words as, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do so with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." That doesn't sound like Peter to me. That sounds like somebody who went to college, got a master's degree, maybe a doctorate, and is wording their words just perfectly. What a transformation in his heart and in his mind. I just thought that was kind of cool as I thought, wait a minute, this is Peter writing these amazing words. Are you ready for the message? That was just an added blessing, just to let you know. Last week we talked about the despisers in our lives and how we can come into this world living truth with authority and basically putting aside the despisers, the accuser of the brethren, the accusers that are of our own age or those of our family, our children, whatever, continue to live truth. We talked about that last time and how we can go out in authority knowing that we are washed, that we are sanctified, that we are justified. Hopefully you remember that. That tells us we can get beyond the despisers. But then as I was wrestling with the Lord this week on this message, the idea of why would we? Why would we want to live truth in such a hostile culture, in a hostile world, when we know that persecution is coming? Why would we really want to? About 35 years ago, I was on the ski slopes in Massachusetts. I was with a bunch of seminary buddies who went skiing together, and that's almost the last time I went skiing. I don't ski very often. And while we were on the slopes in Massachusetts, we got separated because I think they got tired of the bunny hill. And actually, I'm just slightly better than that. Well, when we got separated, that means if you take a lift up to the top of the mountain, and I had, well, as you're going up to the top of the mountain, you have to go with a stranger. So there was a man next to me, and the problem with that is that oftentimes, probably invariably, as you're going up in this chairlift, you get stopped. There's someone who gets off the chairlift and they've fallen, like I've done so many times. They fall as they're coming off the lift, and they have to stop the lift, and everybody has to wait for this person to get up and stop crying, and then they help them along. Or there's a mechanical issue. And so you're sitting there, and such was the case this time. And the man is now, we are high up in that lift very high. We were going to the top of the mountain, so there's some times where it's high. And we're high, and this chair is just kind of swaying a little bit. And he stuck with me. Here's the problem. I love to talk. And I love to talk about God's stuff and Jesus' stuff, and this was the case. And so I started talking to him and quickly got to talk about being a Christian and Jesus. And I came to find out he was a very special Christian. He was an undercover Christian. I said, those were his words. Oh, I'm an undercover guy. I said, really? I didn't know there was such a thing. He said, oh, yeah. I just keep my faith to myself. The problem with that is it's not scriptural. There is no such thing as an undercover follower of Christ. There's an undercover person who belongs to a church, perhaps, but there's no one who really is a follower of Jesus Christ, who is obedient to the things he's called us to do, who is silent, who keeps their faith to themselves. Can I get an amen to that? In Matthew chapter 28, which you have memorized, being Christian and Missionary Alliance, Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, we know that Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's what we talked about last time, that we go in the name of Jesus, in his authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, make followers of me and of you, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus says, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make followers of Jesus from people all over the world, but I want you to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, which was to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and on it goes. In other words, I want you to make disciples who will go out and share their faith with other people, making disciples and teaching them to obey what I've commanded them, and commanded you. So, the idea is you cannot be an undercover Christian. Why would anyone who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, listen to this, who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, given amazing grace, been 100% forgiven, washed, sanctified, justified, and adopted into the family of God, who has been given the privilege of representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the greatest ambassadorship on the planet. And that's what you are, ambassadors for Christ. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, he writes these words, speaking of himself and Timothy and Silas and the other disciples, he says, Christ has committed to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, we want to tell you about how to be reconciled to God, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I love this verse. For God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In case that's a little heavy, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be the embodiment of every vile sin so that you and I could be called the righteousness of God. That's amazing. But we are ambassadors for Christ. We are those who represent him to the world. Why, as ambassadors for Christ, would we go undercover? Could it be that we don't like what happens when we live the truth in our culture? Could it be that, like we shared last time, that the despisers are many and the encouragers are few. And so we kind of tend to keep our faith to ourselves. Well, I want to tell you, there's a wonderful reason why we live truth in this culture of lies and death. It's a good reason. I'm going to get to it in just a moment. Are you with me, church? Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we need this. We are discouraged. We're frustrated. We're angry, we're disgusted, not just at what the world does, but what we do. We're tired of living in a world of lies and deceit, of corruption and violence, of death. And Father, it just comes back on us every time we try to speak the truth, someone's there to slam us. And so I get the words of the man on the chair lift. I just keep my faith to myself. But that's not what you've called us to do. And you've called us to share with everybody for a very, very good reason. So as we look at that now, Father, I pray you would be our teacher, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would keep us from all distraction of the things of today and tomorrow and this week. Father, that you would have our full attention. And Father, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, I promise that this message will offend some people. I promise because some of the words are a little hard to handle because we don't want to do it. But I want to tell you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are told all you have to do is say this sinner's prayer at the end of this booklet and you've got heaven. If that's how you entered into this relationship with Jesus Christ and nothing else was spoken of, no cost or anything like that, you were sold a bill of goods. Paul tells Timothy, every single person who wants to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you're going to hear some things today, and it's not just about persecution, but the reason why we do what we do. So that's where we're going to go. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. I brought them with you. Thanks for doing that. So many Bibles raised up. Praise the Lord. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9? If you don't have your Bible with you, and we only encourage you to do that so you can mark them up. Would you turn to Acts chapter 9? Now, we remember that Saul was Saul until he became Paul. His name was changed. And Saul was a Pharisee who was there with Stephen when he was being stoned to death, and he was giving approval to his death. And then he went out to persecute the church. Last time we were together, we saw how Paul owned his failures, how he said, I persecuted the church, and had letters from the synagogue saying that I could take these people and I could imprison them and I can punish them simply for being followers of Christ, even if it meant they had to die. So Paul owns that. And he talks about that. So we're going to get into this just a little bit before he came to Christ. So would you take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 1 and following. You with me, church? All right, here we go. Meanwhile, this is before he meets Jesus. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. From the very beginning, from Pentecost on, the church was under the threat of death. Now, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is, the followers of Christ, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, as he neared Damascus on his journey, many of you know this, on his way to Damascus, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, and they heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument, ambassador for me, to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. He placed his hands on Saul and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Let me pause here for a moment. I don't know if you were called this way, but Saul was called by the Lord, and immediately on that Damascus road, he is converted. He's changed. He's speaking to the Lord, and he says, okay, now get up, and I'm going to tell you what you got to do next. And Saul is obedient to Jesus, the one he was persecuting. So immediately he's changed. But look at what he says to Ananias. This is my chosen one, my chosen instrument. And I want you to go there and place your hands on him. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Wow. Imagine if you were led into the kingdom that way. You can have a kingdom forever and ever and streets of gold and the freshest of air and the garden of God and all this. And you can have eternal life, all your sins forgiven and all. But you're going to have to suffer if you follow Christ. You are my chosen child, my instrument. What hard words to hear, if you will. But again, I got to tell you, if you were told anything differently, that there would be nothing of difficulty involved in following Christ, you were sold a bill of goods. So Saul is basically told he's going to suffer. Now, I want to talk to you a little theologically here today. And that is, as I wrestled with this, I've oftentimes thought, is it because Saul persecuted the church, the followers of the way? He ripped families apart, punished some, put some in prison, and killed others, that he's going to have to suffer all the things he's going to have to suffer. Is it punishment? I think my first inclination is, yeah, see, you did all this to all those other people. But then I have to think about really what happened here. All the people that suffer. Paul's going to have to suffer because he's a follower of Christ. And he caused other people to suffer because they were followers of Christ, and it has nothing to do with the other. He's not suffering as punishment because the people who follow Christ were not suffering because of punishment. They're suffering simply because they love Jesus. And Saul's going to realize that following Jesus has its consequences, has its suffering. So I want you to go and look at some of those things, and you may be familiar with this as well. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Still with me? All right. Starting with verse 21, just a few verses. Starting with verse 21, kind of the middle of the verse. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to be talking like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently. I don't know how many of you have been in prison. It's not a place, nice place to be. I've visited a lot of prisons, and I would not want to spend one day in prison. But we know that we have a lot here in our fellowship who have had to go through that. Paul is the same way. He says, I've been in prison more frequently than all the others. I've been flogged. I can't even imagine that. More severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Five separate times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 9. That means I was beaten 39 times on five separate occasions. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned in that account in Acts. He was stoned until he was dead. The disciples pulled him out into took him out of the city and left him for dead. And the disciples gathered around him, and he was raised again from the dead after they prayed. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen. I've been in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Can you imagine what Saul's response would have been if he knew ahead of time that all these things were in front of him? Then Jesus says it to the disciples. He says it to Peter and Andrew and all of the disciples in Matthew chapter 24. By the way, as you follow me, you're going to be hated by all people groups. Matthew 28, he says, I want you to go to all people groups to make disciples. Some are going to hate you. Some are going to love you. Some are going to despise you. Some are going to follow you. But I want you to make disciples in all those groups that you're actually going to be hated in. With all of this persecution, with all of this stuff promised to us, I can understand why someone would say, I don't want to share my faith. I kind of get that, so why do we? It's obvious to me why you'd want to be an undercover Christian. But Luke chapter 14, Jesus says you're going to be hated as a follower of Christ. Why on earth would we want to live truth in this culture? I think the answer is simple. Are you ready for it? No one is ready for it. The answer is simple. But it is the answer that is above all answers. It's the reason that is above all other reasons. It's the reason why you and I live. The reason we live truth in a culture of hate, lies, and death is for God's glory. It's the reason we live. It's the reason we suffer. If our suffering brings him glory, then so be it. That's easy for me to say behind a safe pulpit and you to say amen to in a safe pew. We're not in the crazy countries that speaking like this would put us in jail or have us killed. Listen to me. When we raise up our hands in frustration, and we do it, we raise up our hands in disgust and in anger because of all the stuff that we say, we need to remember that we do what we do. Yes, people are going to hate what we say. We get on Facebook, not me, but others get on Facebook and Twitter and all the other social media outlets, and they get on there and they try their best to share their faith, and two or three people will agree with them, and the rest of the world hammers them. But when we do, when we raise up our hands in frustration and anger and say, Lord, why are the people so evil out there? We got to remember that everything we do is for his glory. Let the results be the results, but it's for his glory. I want to give you a couple examples, and this is where we're going to step on a couple of toes. Are you ready? Got your steel tips on? All right, here we go. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5? This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as you all know. It goes on for three full chapters. But Jesus says some very peculiar words, even to today, they're peculiar. Starting with verse 10. Blessed, the word makarios in Greek, the word makarios means to have one's hand upon him. Remember the Old Testament when Joseph's father, Israel, laid his hands on Joseph and blessed him. He laid his hands on Manasseh and Ephraim. Makarios means to lay your hand on it. So God's hand is upon you is what it's saying. Blessed are those, Makarios, God's hand is upon those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Makarios, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. In other words, you're doing it because you want to bring me glory. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If you guys won't salt the earth, there's nothing left. And if you lose your saltiness, there's no hope. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify. The word there is doxa. We get the doxology from that. Doxa, bring glory to, that they may see your good deeds and praise or glorify your Father in heaven. Let me stop for a second. Kind of get the context of that wonderful statement, crazy as it may sound. You're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed when people insult you and persecute and malign you and slander you and libel you. You are blessed. And you're thinking, really? This doesn't feel like blessing. But you are, because you're doing it for me and for glory. And you're going to be greatly rewarded for this. Now, in the midst of that persecution and the insults and all of the backlash and the accusation and the despisers, in the midst of that, remain the salt. Keep being the salt and keep being the light because you are the only light they will see. I'm talking about the body of Christ as a whole. You're the only light there is. I'm the light of the world. I'm leaving. You're the light of the world. You're the only light. Now, people are not necessarily going to like the light. According to Paul in Romans, it says people love the darkness because their deeds were evil. There are some people that hate the light, but there's going to be a lot of people. When you shine the light to the people living in darkness, they're going to say, thank you. Thank you for giving the light. So in the midst of all that, and do this so that God will be glorified. Let your light so shine before men. Live the truth so that men will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. What we do not because it feels good, not because we have everybody agree with us, but because God is glorified in doing it. Can I get an amen? That's got to be the reason. Otherwise, you lose all motivation, in my opinion. Now I'm going to give another example. This is where it really hurts. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is really, really going to hurt the ladies in the group and the men and the children. It's going to hurt all of you, okay? Not really. It's not going to hurt. It's going to feel real good. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's writing to the church, just a great church, Church of Ephesus, known for its love. Notorious, not notorious, but famous for its love. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence. The word there in Greek is phobia, right? Fear. Submit to one another out of fear of Christ or reverence for Christ. Let's just stop there for a second. I had a theological discussion with my district superintendent and my mother and father-in-law and Pastor Mike and Pastor Enrique and Zoraida and my wife all around a big table last Sunday after church because the district superintendent had visited with us. So we all went around, and this topic came up because I said briefly, almost kind of tongue-in-cheek, about wives submitting to their husbands. So it came up in the topic of conversation, and it always is one of those things. And one of the things that was brought up is this first verse, before wives submit to your husbands, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the comment was made, not by me, but the comment was made that this is a mutual submission, husband to wife and wife to husband. Can I try to correct that theology if that's what you're thinking? I don't think that's what he's saying. The letter is written, it is addressed to the church, to all the people in Phillipsburg Alliance Church, to all the people in the church in Ephesus, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a mutual submission of the body of Christ to each other. That's a general submission. Then he gets specific of how that works in a relationship between husband and wife. So don't think that this is husbands submit to your wives in the same way as wives are supposed to submit. We're going to get to the husbands in a second, but stay with me. So let's look at the next verse. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Wow! The only uninspired verse in Scripture, right? Some would think. And I know this is such a hostile thing. In every single wedding I ever do, I bring up this topic. Wives submitting, because it's one of the things I say to the wives. I say to the husbands, speak to the husbands first, then to the wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband's leadership. Why do I know it's leadership? Because he talks about headship. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Let me tell you something. Submission is not a bad thing. Are you hearing me? Can I get an amen? When you submit to, you submit every single day of your life. If you are a driver of an automobile, you submit to the laws of the land. You don't say, well, listen, I don't feel like stopping for this stop sign because I just don't like it. I got places to go and people to see, so I'm not going to submit to the law. And you go through the stop sign and you hit somebody. Because you wouldn't submit. No, submission happens all the time. That's ridiculous, Pastor. Of course we stop. You're submitting to the laws of the land. You're submitting to those in authority over you, the governmental laws, and et cetera. Submission is something that Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember? He said, Father, if there's a way that this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. It's not a value statement. It is a functional role. And wives are to submit to your husbands. Why is this such a bad thing? Why is this such a hard thing? Because in the Garden of Eden, when they fell, it was part of the curse. Are you listening, everybody? Ladies especially? It's part of the curse. God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Let me break that down to you in the exact Hebrew phrase. Your desire will be to master your husband. Same phrase used when God is speaking to Cain. Cain, be careful. Sin is kneeling at your door, and its desire is to master you, but you must master it. Same phrase used. Wives, you're going to desire your husband's position of authority. You're going to desire to master him, and he's going to dominate you. Part of the curse. Wasn't what it was like in the garden. Jesus comes, and that curse is reversed. Now wives are supposed to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and the husband is to love his wife. We'll get to that in just a moment. But here's the deal. I can imagine, and I will be married to my wife for 34 years in just a few weeks. I will be here in this church 34 years next Sunday. But I've been married to my wife 3 weeks after that, June 25th. And I can only imagine, because I have to imagine, because it's hard for me to imagine, but I can only imagine that one time in those 34 years, my wife didn't want to submit to me. You know what I'm saying? Just once, probably, maybe, once. I'm not even going to go there. Okay. Lest I get into trouble by you guys. There are times when wives don't want to submit to their husbands. Now, if somebody brought up the question yesterday, what if the husband wants you to do something evil? We had a situation where a husband wanted the wife to do something evil, and it put her in jail for 5 years because she obeyed him. We love that lady, part of our extended fellowship. What if you, no, if your husband asks you to do something evil, you are not obliged to submit to him as to the Lord. So the Lord would never ask you to do something evil. I'm not talking about something, honey, I want eggs for breakfast tomorrow morning. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about evil, like this man did with his wife. But when you don't want to submit to the Lord, you come to that point where you're at loggerheads and there has to be one leadership leader in the group, and he has to make the decision because he's ordained of God to do so, and it's in stark contrast to what you want to do. You think it's a wrong decision. You think your husband's gone on a bad track. Then you know what you do? You submit to him as to the Lord. Lord, I want to give you glory more than I want to have my way. And so I'm stepping back from this. I think my husband is 100% wrong in this decision, but I've said all that I could possibly say. So Lord, I'm going to ask that if he is wrong, you will change his mind. If I'm wrong, that you would change my heart, because I could possibly be wrong and he might be right. But either way, I'm stepping back and allowing you to maneuver here and allowing you to work. I'm submitting to him because I want to glorify you in doing so. Not because it's easy, but because I want to glorify you. Now, quickly, let's get into the husbands here. And I don't know why women have a problem with that submission thing, because the husband's directive is three times longer and it's much more demanding. Are you ready? Because a husband has to submit not his headship, not his leadership, but his life. He has to submit his life to his wife. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. That's our desire, is to elevate our wives without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So instead of a husband that dominates, and any wife who has that issue, you know, we have to take that before the Lord, but a husband who dominates will oftentimes say, wife, you're to submit to me. That's going back to the curse. A husband that loves his wife, a wife would be foolish not to submit to. Can I get an amen on that one? If you have a husband who loves you like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, then you're foolish if you fight him. You're foolish. Third group, and then we're done. We're not done because there's still the children to take care of here, right? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your... Well, let's. Can I have everyone say that second word? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, I want to talk to every child under the age of 30. Obey your parents. Obey your parents. Honor them. Not because your parents are always easy to obey. And not because your parents are always doing what you think is best for your life. But because you love Jesus and you want to bring glory to him as a child. Say, man, I think my parents are wrong. This is unfair. I should be able to have a phone when I'm 12 years old. I should be able to drive with my friends who just got their license today. I should be able to go to this party or that party. I should be able to hang with my boyfriend unsupervised. I should be able to do this, this, and this. My parents are unfair. But because I love Jesus, and I want to bring him glory, I'm going to submit to my parents, I'm going to stomp my feet, and I'm going to walk down the hallway and slam my door. You can tell I'm a parent, right? But I'm going to do this so that God might be glorified in my submission to my parents. Please don't be the person who says, my parents are wrong, and you sneak out in the middle of the night, and you hang out with your friends, you go with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Obedient children are a crown to their parents. Honor your father and mother. I know parents are unfair. I was an unfair parent one day. There was just one day I isolated it out, so there was a one day I was unfair. I know I've been unfair to my children many, many times. I know I've been fair, and they thought I was unfair. That's beside the point. We do things. We go through suffering and persecution and insults and lies, but we keep doing that which is right so that people will see our good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. Does that make sense? I didn't get any amens from any children. Here we go. Let me just kind of close with this. This world can be a very difficult place to live in. And it can be life-threatening to be a Christian some places. And yet we have the highest calling in the world to represent Christ and to give light and hope and truth to those who live in spiritual darkness. And as we do so, we do it for the one main goal, to glorify our loving Father. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read these two verses together. Then we're going to pray and have the closing benediction. I'm going to ask that you read them aloud with me. These are Paul's words to the church in Colossae. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. I want you to lock that in. Stay standing. I want you to lock that in. I work construction for my brother almost at least one day every week. And some of the jobs he has me do are so vile, where I'm actually standing in waste as I'm cutting lines and redoing sewage things. It's a rough job, but let me tell you something. Every time I do a job for my brother, I do it with as much perfection as I can, not just so that he has a good reputation with the customer, but because this verse was ingrained in me as a youth, that everything I do is supposed to be done as to the Lord, even if it's something I don't like doing. Do it as unto the Lord to bring him glory. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be together as a family. I've learned so much in studying this and in preaching it. Father, so much where I'm falling short on this, where I'm not submitting to my brothers and sisters here in the fellowship, and where I'm not loving my wife like I should, and I'm being unfair as a parent sometimes, and I'm not proclaiming the gospel because it hurts my heart to do so. So, Father, keep working on me. Keep working on this church, Lord, that we might be people who do everything we do as unto the Lord, that you might be glorified. And that includes living the truth in this hostile world. So now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you. Love you guys.